Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning grateful that you have sent us your Son, Jesus. That you've given us another Christmas season, season of Advent, that we can celebrate his coming. And we pray once again that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and joy, but also that we would prepare him room in our hearts, that we would receive Christ as he is shown to us in the gospel, in the breaking of bread, and in the scriptures. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make yourself known to us. And if there's one here who does not know you, that you would call them to yourself this Christmas season, that they would receive the greatest gift of all, and they would look to Christ and be saved. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. That is a gift that we can live in and walk in as you, Holy Spirit, enlighten us. As we look to your scriptures, you've given us hope of an eternal home in heaven, and we give you thanks and praise for all these gifts. But we confess that our minds and our hearts are often weighed down by anxieties and difficulties of this life, especially during the holiday season. We often consider ruptured family relationships or friends that have moved away, loved ones that have passed. Many of these things often weigh our hearts down, and we confess that we feel the weight of our broken world. But we ask that you would rejuvenate us through the hope of the gospel, that you would awaken in us a greater hope that this world is not our home, but we long for that which is to come. Even as we've been reminded, we pray and say with John, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray that you would hasten your return to make all things new. We thank you for this church. We thank you for our opportunity to gather this morning. And we ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that it would take deep root in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would see Christ anew, even in the book of Ruth, a place where we might struggle to see connections to the New Testament and to Jesus. But we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make yourself known through the scriptures this morning. We ask that you would bless in this holiday season, bless these families and other interactions that we have in our community, and as we're ringing bells in front of Ingalls and all these places, Lord, that you would cause this church to be a light in our community. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we are looking into Ruth chapter 1, and we'll also be reading from Matthew chapter 1, a few verses. But I'll begin here reading Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. And I'll remind you that this is a narrative, this is a story. And we all like story time. So allow yourself to be caught up in the narrative of this beautiful story of Ruth. Hear now the reading of Scripture. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-laws who returned from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they and the women. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. With this in mind, then turn over, if you can, to Matthew chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to and then 12 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Hazor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it this morning among us. So we begin this morning in Ruth chapter 1, a beautiful story, perhaps a little bit unexpected for Advent season. But we're calling this series a Faithful Promise. And this morning, we'll see hope in Bethlehem. And I want to ask you, just for consideration, how well do you know your family tree? How well do you know your family background? I think one of the more interesting things to explore is your family origin, your ancestors, where you come from, your people, as it were. For a long time, I have understood that we descended as Browns from a man named Tommaso Bruno, from Italy, born in 1777, and he came to Washington, D.C., was a sea captain in the War of 1812, changed his name to Thomas Brown, and from there our family branched out. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful story? It's an immigrant story. It's America at its heart. But I've come to have my doubts about this origin story. I cannot trace my family line to this enigmatic Tommaso Bruno. My father, James Martin Brown, was born in Cambridge, Ohio, where his dad, John Hansel Brown, is buried in Guernsey County, Cambridge, Ohio. His dad, Oakey Thomas Brown, is also buried in Cambridge, Ohio, but he was born in Braxton County, West Virginia, where his father, John Henry Brown, was born and is buried in Braxton County, West Virginia. But John Henry's father was a man named Thomas Brown, who was born in Washington, D.C. in the year 1814. So there's a glimmer of hope here that perhaps this Thomas Brown is an unlisted descendant of Tommaso Bruno. It's not recorded in any written records, but I'll keep hope alive that I have some Italian roots somewhere. You see, Tommaso Bruno has two sons listed in his family, Francis and James. Francis' family line, they had 8-plus children, and they all moved to Coles County, Illinois, to pursue a farming lifestyle before Illinois was even founded, this county was founded. And they had a large family to run the farm. James, however, had two children who died at ages 8 and 1. So he did not have any descendants that would connect somehow to my Brown family line. So this possibility for my line of Browns being connected to Tommaso Bruno is whether or not he had a son named Thomas Brown who is not listed in the historical records. We all have family origin stories, and typically they are characterized or earmarked by marriages, movements, and milestones, especially as our families move toward other opportunities for employment or development of their family. But at the bottom of all of our stories, at the heart of all of it, is this: they're just normal people living normal lives, not knowing where their descendants' lives would take them, not knowing who would continue on the family name for generations to follow. Now, Ruth is a story taken from the family tree of Jesus, and this is what we find. It's normal people living normal lives, going through normal life stuff. And I think we need to remember that, because we often remember at Christmas time, especially, the humanity of Jesus, rightly so, that he was born, he became flesh, he took on flesh and was born of a virgin. But sometimes we forget that he had a family. What were the family reunions like for Joseph and Mary? What was it like when Jesus got together with the cousins, with those cousins that you really don't want to see except for once or twice a year? What was the family like of Jesus? Well, what we see in Ruth is that Jesus would come to this earth, God with us, Emmanuel, through a very ordinary family and even a very diverse family. We read the genealogy in Matthew, and listed there is Rahab. And if you know the story of Joshua, Rahab does not have a very good track record. She was not thought of very well. But we also come across this woman named Ruth, a Moabite, as we read or heard in the assurance of pardon, a stranger to the covenant, one who was outside the commonwealth of Israel. Yet it is through this family line that Jesus comes to us. So as we zoom in on this section of Jesus' family tree and look at the story of Ruth, what we see is that an ordinary family, yet caught up in a very hopeless situation, desperate circumstances. And so here's what I want you to think about this morning. As we too, ordinary and normal people, encounter difficult and desperate situations, we might ask, where is God in the midst of my hopelessness? Where is God right now? Well, the answer I believe that I want us to see is that God meets us in our bitter hopelessness, working out his sweet providence in our lives. That God meets us there in the moment of our hopelessness, and helps us see that he's writing an even better story. He has already written a better story. As we jump into the story of Ruth, I just want to take a moment here to say that we ought to give thanks to God that he has given us stories like this. That there's a power of storytelling and even the reader engaging in that story. I came across an article on NPR about the power of storytelling. That story, as we listen to it, even enables us to get on the same wavelength with the writer or the reader of the story, to have the same mind, to be linked up and connected to the story in a way that's different from just hearing a speech, hearing an exhortation. And I think it's beautiful to consider that God has given us His revelation even in story. He could have given us all imperative, a manual for us to follow. Some of us have mechanical minds, and I think maybe that would work for you to just follow this instruction manual. But instead, God has chosen to give us stories that at the heart are this redemption story, this gospel story that points us back to Jesus and the work that He has done. So as we think about this power of narrative, I want you to have an open mind and heart as we go through this series of Ruth. So let's get acquainted with the story then, as we look at hope in Bethlehem. And we'll use some of those same categories that we mentioned in the beginning. First of all, we'll see movements in marriages. The first section of the story is marked by a family in transit, and then subsequent marriages take place. Oftentimes, when you trace the movements of your people or your ancestors, it's directly related to opportunity, sustainability, or provision. The author tells us why Elimelech and Naomi went to Moab. There was a famine in the land. Now, the author has already told us that this story takes place in the days of the judges, a time period that was very dark in Israel's history, when each person did what was right in his own eyes. And some say that perhaps this famine was some sort of judgment that God had placed upon His people. They were receiving some consequences for their sin and their rebellion. But regardless, the famine was so severe that Elimelech and Naomi decide to become migrants and travel to the land of Moab to pursue a better opportunity. It's just like my alleged family that moved to Illinois to pursue farming in the West, like many people in America in the 1800s. Well, the author importantly notes that this family is not just from any place. They are from Bethlehem of Ephrathah, the city of David. We're reminded of Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." So the reader has already clued in on this is not just any city. This is the city of which the promised Messiah is supposed to come. Now, the author here also plays a little bit of a wordplay. There's a famine, a lack of bread or a lack of food in Israel or in Bethlehem, which is the Hebrew word for house of bread. There's no bread in Bethlehem, and so Elimelech and Naomi are forced to flee to Moab. You'll notice in verses 1 to 5 that their stay was a bit of a progression. They sojourned in verse 1, and then they decided in verse 2 to remain. And then in verse 4, they are finally living there, and it became home for them for 10 years. You can almost imagine that they move into a temporary house. They don't unpack all of their belongings. They leave some of them in storage. And then little by little, as time goes on, "Oh, we need that box. I'm just going to go ahead and unpack it." They start to settle in a little bit more until Moab becomes home for them. During that time, the sons of Elimelech and Naomi, upon the death of their father, take Moabite wives. Now, these two characters, we don't know a lot about these husbands, these two sons of Elimelech and Naomi, but their names are Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickly. I don't know who would name their son sickly, but you get the sense that he was a desperate or pitiful character. He was sickly. Chilion means pining. So perhaps there's this sense that Elimelech and Naomi are understandably refugees in Moab. They're suffering, they're longing to go back to their home in Bethlehem. Regardless, these two sons take Moabite wives. Now, what's interesting is that chapter 1 doesn't tell us really who paired up with who. We don't know which one was the husband of Ruth and which one was the husband of Orpah. It's not till chapter 4, verse 10, that we find out that Ruth's husband was Mahlon, the sickly one. We're not told the causes of death, but unfortunately, all three of these brides, Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi, are forced to come to that part of their vows, till death do us part. And they say goodbye to their husbands. Now, the extent of this hopeless situation is the fact that the family is now left without an heir. And there was a system in place in Israel to help with this problem. If a family were to face this problem, if a husband died, his brother-in-law could then marry his sister-in-law to produce offspring for his brother. In other words, in this case, let's say Malion was still living. He could marry Orpah as well to produce offspring for his brother. But this is not a possibility because both brothers are now dead. There's no hope for any heir. And so at the end of verse 5, we're left with a sense of weight upon the shoulders of Naomi. She's without a husband. Her sons are no longer living to provide income for her. And now she has taken into her home these two daughters-in-law for whom she is responsible. So we have these movements in marriages, but then we come next to blessings and bitterness in verses 6 to 14. In the midst of this situation, you really get a glimpse of the strength of Naomi. And this is surprising, especially in the Old Testament and in the culture of Israel when patriarchs were honored. In fact, we read the genealogy in Matthew, and the names that are mentioned are male heads of the family names. But in Ruth's story, in chapter 1 particularly, we have Naomi in the spotlight in this first part of the story. Naomi had apparently returned to the fields to work, where she overhears her Moabite co-workers talking of, now, the prospect of food in Bethlehem. That the house of bread has now been restocked. There's bread once again. You get the sense that Naomi is this hard-working, widowed mother, now aged, yet she's still committed to being strong for her family. We think of Proverbs 31 and the wife and mother who's committed to providing for her family. Naomi has taken up this responsibility, and she's now caring for her daughters-in-law, and regardless of her age and her condition, she has gone back to work. We've seen this character in movies, often a strong, matriarchal, single mother who's not going to be put down, who's going to continue fighting so her children can have a better future. You get this sense from Naomi. Now, it's interesting to look at Naomi, a hardworking widow concerned for her daughters-in-law, when we consider the care for widows in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, an office of deacon was appointed to properly provide and care for the widows in the church, to ensure that they were properly attended to, that their needs were met, that they would not have to work too hard on their own, but that the church would come alongside and help them. Paul gives further instruction in 1 Timothy 5 into the care for widows in the church. And so, this is the heart of Jesus, that in His line, in His family tree, there is a widow. And we see Jesus cares for those who are in this same life position. We see how important they are, and how much we should come alongside and help widows in our body as well. Well, Naomi, upon hearing of the prospect of food in Bethlehem, she sets out to return to Judah. But she urges her daughters-in-law to remain in Moab. And it's interesting that she does not say, in your father's house. She says, in your mother's houses. Since there's no option for an heir through marrying their deceased husband's brother, the best option for Orpah and Ruth is to return to their mother's house as an eligible bachelorette, to become a dependent of her mother and father once again, that they might be able to find a husband, and as Naomi says, that you may find rest. That this has been a state of constant labor and stress, but that you may find rest. At first, the daughters-in-law reject this recommendation. But Naomi makes it clear, guys, don't you see how old I am? I have no husband. I'm not going to become pregnant again. You're not going to have an heir through me. Naomi is making it very clear that this future with her is hopeless. And for her, there is only the prospect of Yahweh being merciful to his daughters and to her daughters-in-law and blessing these young women. Because for Naomi, apparently, God has turned his hand against her. God has stricken her down. So the only hope is that he would instead have mercy upon these daughters of law and bless them. Once again, you get the sense of a strong mother figure in a family who is wasting away, working two or three part-time jobs just to provide for her children so that they can get out of the apartment, get an education, have a better life. Because the mother is conveying this sense, mine is over. I have no hope. I want you to see that through Naomi, she's acknowledging and wrestling with two theological topics that we would classify as God's providence and his sovereignty. Providence is a word to describe God ordaining everything that comes to pass. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Those words are meant to convey to us a hope and a trust in God that he is working all things together for our good and his glory. And combined with that is the sense of God being sovereign. Robert Lethem says this, in the case of God, his will is an aspect of his omnipotence and sovereignty, and as such is inherently effective in accomplishing his purposes. That God has ordained purposes in our lives to come to pass, events to take place, and they are ultimately for his glory alone. Now here's the problem. Here's where the rubber meets the road. In the middle of the hopeless and bitter situation in which we find ourselves, it does not make sense. We do not have all the information that we need. You see, providence works through the benefit of hindsight. Just like our ancestors did not know the generations that would come down their family line, in the same way, in the middle of our difficult and bitter and hopeless situation, we do not see the end of the story. In fact, we may never see how God is using this story for his good, for our good and for his glory. And so Naomi teaches us this. She teaches us, one, to believe that whatever comes to pass is ordained by God. To hold to that truth. But the other side of the coin is this. It's okay to struggle with that. It's okay to speak your heart to the Lord and confess how hard and difficult this is. To convey your feelings to him. I loved when we went through the series in the Psalms and you read some things that the psalmist says and you say, now hold on a minute, you can't talk that way to God. If that were the case, it would not be in Scripture. But we have confidence in this, that God can take it. God hears our cries. He desires that we cry out to him and he can handle it. In a way that is conveying our sense and our dependence, that says, God, I don't understand what is going on in the situation. I don't know what you are doing, but I'll trust in you. I know you are good. I know you will work things all for your glory. So Naomi is teaching us that whatever comes to pass is ordained by God, but it's okay for us to have a struggle with that. Providence acknowledges that we do not have the answers. We don't see how our bitterness will change into sweetness. The hymn writer William Cooper in God Moves in Mysterious Ways says this, that behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. This bitter taste may turn into a sweet bud in the end. Looking back from our present day in this story of Ruth, if Mahlon had not died, perhaps Ruth would have stayed in Moab. And we know how the story continues. We're going to find out as we continue in Ruth. That means she would not meet Boaz, and she would not become part of this family line of the Messiah. In the end, though, we have this scene of Naomi speaking blessing to her daughters-in-law, urging them to return home. But only Orpah goes back to Moab or remains in Moab. Ruth urges Naomi to let her go with her. It's interesting that Naomi mentions the gods of Moab. Look at your sister-in-law. Go back to the gods of Moab. Chemosh was the deity of Moab. And we almost see this contrast. We'll see the faith of Ruth coming through when Orpah perhaps had given up all hope and says, I tried this Yahweh thing and it didn't work out. I'm going back. I'm going back to Moab. I'm going back to Chemosh. So then we have now Ruth moving into the spotlight, the resolve and return in verses 15 to 22. In this final section of chapter 1, then, Ruth begins to shine forth as the key player in this story. She may have been led, even by the fledgling faith of Naomi, to trust in Yahweh rather than the gods of Moab. Now, pause for a moment. We've acknowledged how we can express our doubts and uncertainty to God. But there is a healthy way to do that and an unhealthy way to do that. There is an expression of our dependence, our need to look to God even though we don't have the answers. And then there is a response of anger and resentment. Now, I don't know how we read Naomi particularly here saying that Yahweh has turned his hand against her. But regardless, it was enough to impact Ruth. Ruth is now led to trust in Yahweh, to yield her allegiance to him rather than the God of Moab. And she makes this profession of her resolve and her commitment to follow Naomi. In verses 16 to 17, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Till death do us part. Ruth, a stranger to the covenant promises of Israel, is speaking covenantal language to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She even says, may it be done unto me if I do not hold up my end of this promise. Naomi's promise is reminiscent of God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham to take animals and split them in half. And as a sign of God's promise and his faithfulness of sealing this covenant with Abram, his presence in a burning pot and a lamp and a torch walked in between those animals, saying, may it be done unto me as it has been done to these animals if I do not keep up my side of the agreement. Ruth, unknowingly, perhaps in ignorance, is expressing this same covenant faithfulness to a God she doesn't really know for very long and to a mother-in-law who she's only known for 10 years. But her faithfulness, her expression, also looks forward to her descendant, Jesus, the one who would come from her family line to receive the punishment for breaking the covenant. That Jesus, on our behalf, received condemnation. It was done unto him what we deserved for breaking God's covenant. Ruth's descendant is the one who accepted this, and the word even for behalf. So Naomi sees that Ruth was determined, and the word even for her determination is courageous. Like Joshua chapter 1, be strong and courageous. Ruth's face was set like a flint to go back to Bethlehem. Naomi says no more. They're greeted by the town gossips, these women who, is that Naomi? Where has she been and what has she been doing? She's been working hard in the fields of Moab. She's gone through hell and back. But here she is. And she calls herself Mara. I'm bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back. The Almighty has laid his hand against me. Now, this is interesting that she has used the word Yahweh to refer to the Lord, but now she calls him the Almighty. Do you know who else spoke of God in this way? Job, an Old Testament picture of suffering. And seeing God's hand even in our suffering, he calls him the Almighty. And Naomi aligns herself. I believe this is an expression of her faith in some way. I do not understand what you are doing, God, but I believe that you are sovereign. I believe that you are good, just like Job. Perhaps those murmurers in Bethlehem around Naomi, she said, why don't you just curse God and die, like Job's wife said. But I believe Naomi remains resolute in her faith. Honest before the Lord, but firm and fixed that, God, you are working out something that is good. God meets us in our bitter hopelessness, working out his sweet providence in our lives. Now, there's two more clues here at the end of chapter 1 that are worth mentioning. The author then refers to Ruth as Ruth, the Moabite. God is going to show mercy to an outsider of Israel, a foreigner, as is his custom time and time again, reminding Israelite readers of this story that God's salvation is for all people, that God is merciful toward every tribe and tongue and nation. And then we're also clued in on the timing, that it is the beginning of the barley harvest. If you're familiar with the story of Ruth, we see how this plays a part in Ruth meeting her husband Boaz. But we're also reminded of waiting, that a harvest takes time, that there's a process of being patient. And we're once again confronted with the limitations of our humanity. We want the answer now. We want this situation sorted out now, but there's a time of waiting upon the Lord. It's a time of patience. So as we consider Ruth this morning, and she has made this profession of her faith, I want us to consider, then, what is the faith of our family tree? As we have united ourselves to Christ, the descendant of Ruth, and we hear Ruth speak from her own lips this profession of faith to her mother-in-law, what is it that describes our life in Christ? Well, first of all, Ruth says this, where you go, I will go. Perhaps this is a first step. I have decided to follow Jesus. Taking up the cross and following him, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. We have an aspect of Ruth's faith in this story. Where you go, I will go. She has aligned herself with a people of faith who follow the Messiah, the one that they have not yet seen, but in whom they believe through faith that he will come. Then she goes on. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Not just following Jesus or remaining interested in him, but abiding with him. Jesus said this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Ruth, by her own statement, says, I'm not just following you to Bethlehem, Naomi. I'm going to lodge with you. I will abide with you. I'm going to take this to the next level. But then she goes on to say, not only that, your people are my people, and your God will be my God. I no longer embrace my Moabitess identity. I am aligning myself with the covenant people of Yahweh. I don't know what this means. I don't know how this is going to play out, but your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. We're reminded of Jesus saying to his disciples, I do not ask for these only, I'm praying for them, he says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see a similar progression than what we saw with Elimelech and Naomi going to Moab? There's a sojourning, where you go, I will go. Then there is a remaining, where you lodge, I will lodge. But then ultimately, there's a living. Your people are my people, embracing this identity. Your God shall be my God. But Naomi or Ruth does not stop there. She's determined. Where you die, I will die and be buried. We see here a longing for home. That Jesus promised that the one who is drawn to him will be raised up on the last day. And in the meantime, he goes to prepare a place for us. He will come again to take us to himself, that where he is, we may be there also. We're confronted with the faith of Ruth at the beginning of this story. And we see that faith continue to blossom and grow throughout as she aligns herself with the people of the Messiah, our family tree. This is our heritage as believers. Regardless of what family background you come from, this is one of our ancestors in the faith. So let me ask you, do you profess the faith of Ruth? Do you hold to this same confidence that she has in the face of a hopeless situation? This is what will stabilize you in times of crisis when you say, "Where is God in my hopelessness? Where is he?" And you may trend to be more like Naomi. You know, if I'm honest with you, you ask me how I'm doing, I feel like God has turned his hand against me. God meets us there in our hopelessness. And he is working out a sweet providence in the face of our bitter hopelessness. God is there. And I just muted the screen. God is there. He's turning our bitter suffering into sweet mercy and grace. And it's all for our good and his glory. I love stories like this that are real and true and part of our family history. As you gather with your loved ones around the holidays, I'm sure you recount some of those stories of your people. Well, spend time in one of the stories of our people, one of our ancestors, our Aunt Ruth, if you will, and our great Aunt Naomi, who have gone before us. They looked to the Messiah, though they did not have the answers. And they believed that God has been faithful in the past. He will be faithful in the future. I can trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your word, for your goodness, for your kindness toward us, your mercy and long-suffering, that you put up with our complaints and our cries, that you hear us and you answer. We ask that you would give us grace in the meantime to trust you more. We ask that you would draw us close to you, that we would walk in confidence and peace, knowing that you are with us. Lord, if there's one here who does not know you, who just feels this sense of hopelessness because they are without Christ, I pray that you would call them to yourself, that they would, like Ruth, say, "Where you go, I will go, and I want to remain with you, Lord Jesus." Would you draw that person to yourself? Would you call them to yourself even this Christmas season?